Well, good morning once again, everyone. My name is Adrian. It's great to see you here today, because today is an opportunity to celebrate the miracle and the joy of motherhood. Motherhood just is one of God's greatest gifts to us. It's amazing to create a life and to nurture and to love and to grow and shape a human being. Motherhood is absolutely fundamental. It's so central to who we are as individuals, but to who we are as families and as society. It really is a miracle and a gift from God. But even more so today in our passage, we see a truly miraculous motherhood about to happen. God promises Sarah she will at last become a mother. She will have this joy and this delight in her 90s. Because that's the power and the goodness of God. Nothing's impossible for him. And Sarah will become a mother even in her 90s. It's an amazing story, so much in it. How about we pray as we come to understand what God is saying to us today? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are the good God who gives life and you create families. And so, Father, thank you so much for mothers, for our mums. And Father, thank you for the way you love us. Please help us to listen to your word now and to know and understand your grace to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. So I read an article a few years ago, and the title of the article was "Great Australian Barbecue with Friends is Now a Myth." Now let me read from the article. The Australian barbecue is dead, or at least the Australian barbecue with friends is dead. Comparisons from the OECD, the Organisation for Economic Cooperation and Development, show Australians spend less time entertaining friends than any of the 30 democracies surveyed. Only 3% of time that we have for leisure is given to entertaining friends, compared with 43% of the time in Turkey. Australians spend nearly half of our time, leisure time, watching TV, screens, iPhones, that kind of stuff. Out of 30 countries surveyed, we came last at hospitality and at entertaining. 3% of our leisure time is spent entertaining friends. Half of our time is on screens doing our thing. Our culture is big on personal space. We have huge houses with massive entertaining areas, huge kitchens, but we never share them, it turns out. We buy huge, elaborate 27 burner barbecues, but we never invite people around. And this article suggests that the more and more material wealth societies have, the richer you become, the less hospitable you are. It turns out we're less rich in personal friendship connection, and that kind of resource of needing family becomes less important when you've got lots of money. Now, the Bible says showing hospitality is actually one of the fruits of someone who loves God and is loved by God. In fact, the New Testament word for hospitality literally means to love strangers. To love strangers. It's not just having friends around every now and then. Real hospitality is sharing your home and your resources and your table and your food, even with people you don't know. Now, the reason this is a particularly Christian characteristic is because we ourselves have been recipients of God's amazing, generous hospitality. This is the message of the gospel. This is what it is to be a Christian. God, for us in Jesus Christ, has provided a welcome to people who had we'd previously lived as strangers to God, but he welcomes us. He loves us. He offers us a place in his house and says, come and be with me and let me provide for you. We didn't yet know him. We had no relationship with him, but God loves us anyway and invites us in. That's the gospel. So the Bible keeps reminding us that in Jesus we receive God's free gift of grace, a place in eternity, in eternal life, in heaven. And God's grace in turn inspires our generosity. As 1 John 4 puts it, we love because he first loved us. And this is exactly what you see at the beginning of Genesis 18 with Abraham, who has been loved by God and blessed by God. And so we find him there, Genesis 18, it's the middle of the day. So he's sitting in the shade at the front of his tent. He looks up and he sees these strangers. Well, what does he do? He say, keep going, nothing to see here, move along, this is my place. No, without any hesitation, he is desperate to show them hospitality. Verse 2, he ran to them, bows down to them as a sign of honor and service. Verse 4, he offers them rest, the chance to wash their feet, to sit in the cool of the shade while he gets them food and refreshment. He insists that they stay for a while. Then we're told, verse 6, he hurried to his wife Sarah and he says, quick, start baking some bread, because that's generally how men show hospitality, isn't it? Go to your wife and say, quickly get something ready. But then, verse 7, he sprints over to the herd. He's running everywhere. He sprints to the herd, chooses the best calf, choice and tender. Doesn't just kind of think, oh, strangers, I'll just give them the dregs. I'm going to give them my best. Has it prepared. Then get some curds. I'm not sure why you give anyone curds, but he does. But anyway, curds and milk, and presents it all before the men. And then he stands there and serves them and waits while they eat, because he puts them first. It's full on, isn't it? He's running everywhere. Everything revolves around these guys who he's never met before. Honoring them, caring for their needs. Even the line in verse 5 where Abraham offers to give them a bit of bread, just a morsel, a few crumbs, and then he pulls out all stops with this lavish meal. It's like when you drop into mum's house and she heads into the kitchen saying, oh, I think I might have a couple of rice crackers, and she comes out with a four-course meal and a brand new fresh-baked cake. Do you know what I mean? This is what's happening here. It's real hospitality. And I wonder if this is how we go when we have people around. Maybe we've invited someone back after church to come and have lunch, or maybe we've got people coming this afternoon for Mother's Day. You're going to run out and bow down to them and call them Lord. You know, offer to wash their feet and stand by. You just stand there and watch them as they eat the best food you have in your house. I mean, obviously cultures are different, but there's just a real generosity in what Abraham does, isn't there? There's a real willingness to share. What I have is yours. A desire to serve, an other person-centeredness that says, let me look after you. And the reason is because we know, we've been working our way through the book of Genesis, the origins of everything, the origins of God's love to people. And we see Abraham has himself experienced and received God's grace. Abraham knows God's love. Abraham knows God's generosity and blessing. God has promised him amazing blessings. So then we see Abraham is happy to pour out generously for others. Whoever's been loved much loves others much. He loves because he's been first loved by God. You know, the New Testament describes the transformed life of worship that God gives us in Jesus. And worship is much more about relationship with God than it's about religion and tradition. No, it's a relationship with God. And worship, it says in Romans 12, this is your spiritual act of worship in view of how good God has been to you. Pursue hospitality, Romans 12 says. Pursue it. Not just see if it occurs. That's more than 3% of our time, isn't it? Pursue hospitality. That's part of the life of worship of God, the God of grace, is that we show grace to others. Hebrews 13 tells us, don't neglect to show hospitality. For by doing this, some have even welcomed angels as guests without even knowing. Which is actually what's happening at Genesis 18, isn't it? See, what does Abraham know about these men? In fact, who are these men? Because verse 1 says, the Lord appeared to Abraham. When you see the Lord in all capitals there, it's actually God's personal name, Yahweh. So Yahweh appeared to Abraham, but then it says, verse 2, he looked and there were three men standing there. Verse 9, it says, they asked him, where is Sarah? Verse 10, the Lord said to him, I will give you a son. So what is going on? Some people have wondered that this might actually be an image of the Trinity. Here are the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, referred to as Yahweh. Maybe that's it. It's an interesting thought, but no, I don't think that's what's happening here. They are called angels in the next chapter, which literally means messages. They're described as men, and seeing three different men sounds like there are three different gods, when we know God is one, three persons in one God. Now, I take it these are angels. They're messengers of God, but here's the thing. when they bring God's message, when they bring God's word, then the Lord is present. This happens a bunch of times in the Old Testament, that God sends an angel and he brings a message, but the message is not just, oh, God, I've come, he's a long way off and he's going to do this. The message is, I'm going to do this and I will do that. God is present in his word. The angel, the messenger of Yahweh, bringing Yahweh's word, makes Yahweh present, which is an amazing comfort and a privilege for us today who right now are listening to the Lord God, Yahweh, speak. And he assures us he is with us right now. He is present with us. That's amazing comfort. He shows hospitality to us and he comes to meet us and feed us in his word. So what message then does the Lord have for Abraham? Well, it's kind of a twofold message. Two messages. Really, there's the good news and then there's the bad news. The good news is the date has been set. Abraham and Sarah are going to have their very own baby. Verse 10, before the turn of a year, Sarah will at last get to be a mother. Now, this has been Abraham and Sarah's hope for decades. They have this hope because God has promised it. They've been longing for it, but God has promised. And God's promises for our future create in us hope, real hope and certainty. But God has been promising this for something like 20 or 24 years. Abraham and Sarah are now in their 90s. Sarah is unable to have children. She's barren. And verse 11, she's past the age of childbearing, or literally, or the ESV puts it delicately, the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. But still God promises. And verse 12, Sarah, who's listening in, just laughs. She thinks it's a joke. She thinks it's funny. How could she possibly have kids? I love how she describes herself. After I've become shriveled up, I'm old and wrinkly, she says. How could I have kids? Now, I trust no one's put that particular line on their Mother's Day cards today. I love you even though you are shriveled up. No, she can say this about herself. I'm shriveled up and my Lord is old. A very delicate way of saying, if you think I'm shriveled, look at Abraham. But she says, will I have delight? Really? I'm old? Will I have delight? She laughs. She can barely believe it. But that word delight is a beautiful word, isn't it? It's a beautiful word to describe motherhood. Sarah's thinking, will I have at last the delight of being a mum? To be a mother is to undertake such a very important, difficult task. It's one of the most important jobs in the whole world, in all of creation. We ought to celebrate it with gusto. It's not just creating a life, which is amazing in and of itself, but to love a child and to nurture them and shape them. And mums are awesome. And we should be thankful to God for the delight that mums take in their kids that Sarah hasn't had. She's longing for it. And so she's laughing because she thinks it can't possibly be true. And you can understand why she's laughing. Try going up to your grandparents or someone in their 80s and 90s and saying, you know, when are you going to have more kids? Or say, you know, grandpa, grandma, you know what, I reckon when I visit you this time next year, because that's about how often I visit you, but when I visit you this time next year, I reckon I might hear the patter of little feet. What do you reckon? They're either going to keel over on the floor right there, or they'll laugh, like Sarah laughs. There's some laughs happening down here with Corey, but which God knows, she's laughing. Don't laugh too quickly, you never know. We like doing baptisms here. Anyway, so I love how God knows Sarah's laughing. And so God says to Abraham, why is Sarah laughing? And so Sarah says, I didn't laugh. And God says, yes, you did. And it's almost like God is giving her a glimpse of the conversations that she's about to enjoy as a mother. I know there that you've left that there. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. But God says, why are you laughing? Is anything impossible for the Lord? Literally, he says, is anything too wonderful Is anything too extraordinary? Is anything too surpassing, too spectacular, too marvelous, too miraculous for Yahweh? And the answer you're meant to have in your head is no. Nothing is too hard for God. Nothing is impossible for God. He is that powerful. He can do anything. Which is why God's promises create real hope, because when he says it, he will do it. And sometimes I wonder, do our prayers reflect that nothing is impossible for God? Or do we really just kind of give God the manageable items to give him a chance of maybe he can do that? Aunt Mabel's ingrown toenail and work is busy. That's what we'll give him. That's what we'll pray about. That's what we share together at Gospel Team Bible Study. Why aren't our prayers huge? Why aren't we praying about everything? Because is anything too hard for Yahweh? Is anything impossible? No. And so many times in our lives, we are going to be faced with circumstances that are too hard for us. We can't do it. But is anything too hard for God? No, nothing is impossible for God, least of all. Jesus comes and says nothing is impossible for God, least of all, getting people like you and me into heaven. When you think about it, Genesis 18 isn't even describing the most miraculous, marvelous, out there birth that God has pulled off in history. When you think of Mary the Virgin, who becomes a mother so that Jesus is born, so that we can be saved. Nothing's impossible for God. And so we trust in him. And so God says to Abraham and Sarah, look, you're worried about my promise. You're laughing. You think it's ridiculous. Think about who you're talking to. It will happen. Go buy a cot. Go start decorating the spare tent. It's coming. And so that's the good news that God has and he's brought in his word. But we also get to hear this not so good news, which again involves Abraham's family. If the first half of the chapter is about the blessings God gives to those who trust him, the second half is really about the curse that is in store for those who ignore God and reject him. And we've just seen that God's grace inspires generosity, God's promises create hope, and we're going to see that God's holiness requires justice. So verse 16, the men head off. Yahweh reveals to Abraham that he's actually heading for these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we already know that those places are full of wickedness and sin. Back in chapter 13, verse 13, when Lot decides to go live there, we're told the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And it's interesting that while all sin is sin, it's pointless to try and compare ourselves with others and say, look, I'm not that bad because they're worse. But the Bible says there is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet at the same time, there is an even greater level of rebellion and wickedness and offense that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are committing. And we'll see that next week. Whatever evil, wicked things they're doing against each other, we're told their sin is ultimately against the Lord. So God tells Abraham, I'm going down there to almost see for myself what is to be done with Sodom and Gomorrah. It's really, he's giving them one more chance. If I turn up, if my messenger comes, how will they respond? Like when he sends Jonah to Nineveh, like when he sends Jesus to the world, how will they respond? But you know what? Abraham knows what this means. He knows that city. He knows what happens when the holy God comes to deal with sinful people. See, it's interesting. People will often ask, why doesn't God step in and do something about the evil and the suffering in this world? Well, you know what? The moment he does that, he's actually coming to do something about us, about humanity. So Abraham knows his nephew Lot lives in this place. And so he does something extraordinary. He asks his holy God to change his plans. He asks God to be patient and merciful and not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Because God's character and generosity invites prayer. God says, I have a relationship with you, Abraham. And Abraham says, now, well, can I ask you to do this? And that's the nature of our epic God who can do the impossible also says, and I want you to come to me, depend on me, and pray. But notice Abraham doesn't go to God and say, I think you're doing the wrong thing. I think you're being harsh. The people of the valley aren't that bad. Actually, he knows God is the righteous judge, the perfectly fair judge. And so he appeals to God's justice. He says, verse 23, will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Now that sounds like Abraham is treading this fine line between humble prayer and kind of brazenly telling God how to do his job. But his argument is, isn't it better for the wicked to be spared for later and the righteous to live than to punish the righteous along with the wicked? And he's right. The Bible is full of times when God holds back his full judgment. He holds back what the world deserves in order to give people a chance to be saved. It's what he's doing right now, in order for people to turn to him in repentance and faith. That's why he's sending the angels to give them warning, we're going to see in next chapter. And so Yahweh, the God of the universe, who can do what he wants, says to Abraham, okay, if I find 50 righteous people in the city, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. God listens to Abraham. But you know what Abraham's thinking? I'm guessing he's thinking, I know Sodom and Gomorrah. There aren't 50 righteous people in that place. And so he speaks up again, verse 28. What if five of the righteous people aren't there? What if we just fall short of the numbers? And God says, well, I won't destroy it if I find 45. Again speaks and says, oh, but what about 40? It's almost 45, still a reasonable number. What if there are 40? God says, for 40 I won't do it. It's like he's at one of those markets where you have to bargain and haggle over the price of everything. I had a friend once who loved the haggling on the price, but I remember standing there in Domino's over a $4.95 takeaway pizza, and he's like, oh, what if we make it $4.50? And I'm like, let's just buy the flipping pizza. But here, Abraham is bargaining with God. But God isn't resisting, is he? Abraham then says, well, what about 30? I'll spare it for 30, says God. What about 20? For the sake of 20, I will not destroy this place. What about 10? For the sake of 10, I will not do this. God isn't resisting, because while God is the perfect God of justice, and it's right to bring justice, he's also the glorious Lord and King who loves to bring mercy. God is perfect in holiness and righteousness and will always do what is right in punishing wrongdoers. But he's also the God of love and compassion and mercy and loves to forgive. And Abraham knows this, because God has had mercy and compassion on him. This is the reason Abraham can be so confident in coming to God. He knows God. He knows God's character, and he prays in line with that character. And as he knows God, he also knows himself. See how humble Abraham is when he says this. He says, I've ventured to ask this, even though I am but dust and ashes. Verse 27. And he repeats the line a couple of times. Let not the Lord be angry. Let not the Lord be angry. He's really careful that his prayer, his request of God, is not telling God how to do his job. But you see, this is the amazing, almost paradox of prayer. We approach the living God, the Almighty, the King, the Holy One of the universe on his throne. We tread on holy ground when we approach God. When we, who at our very basic level are just dust and ashes, who are we to presume to speak to God and ask him to do things for us? And yet prayer is a sign of our relationship with God. Prayer is brazen in a sense, but no more so than a child going up and asking mum for a drink of milk. Because we have that love and that connection, which is what we have with God. So we never underestimate the sovereign power of holiness and God, but we need to understand his character and know him. He loves to give good things to his children. He loves to hear our prayers. He loves it when we trust in him and find our delight first and foremost in him. And so it's these two aspects of God that we see clearly in this chapter. We see him willing to bless Abraham and Sarah, to speak to him and eat with him, and give them a child, and to bring blessing to the whole world. So generous. at the same time, he's prepared to go down and destroy a whole city of people to bring punishment and an end to their wickedness. And next week, we will see just how right that decision is, because God can't even find 10 righteous people in that place. The time again, God reveals himself as the God of mercy and justice, forgiveness and punishment, love and wrath, which is precisely what we see in the cross of Christ. When Jesus, who is God in the flesh, comes to be with us, we see his life and his ministry, but then we see his death. When Jesus comes and he says, with God, nothing is impossible, there on the cross, we see the anger of God at our sin. We see the punishment of God at our rebellion. Justice poured out on Jesus in his death instead of us. And so that's why at the cross we see God's ultimate act of mercy. This is the perfect expression of his love and his compassion. Our God is massive, his power is stupendous, and he washes clean sinners. He reaches out to us, he takes us by hand, and he says, you're mine, and I love you, and I also will. I always will. And that's the great confidence that we have as Christians, to pray, to be generous, to have hope for the future, because we have a God of perfect justice, a God of perfect mercy, who is all powerful. So let's pray to him now. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us, and you've demonstrated this love and your justice perfectly in Jesus dying for our sins. Father, please help us to be generous and to be trusting in you, to be prayerful to you. Help us to be hospitable and to show to others the grace that you have shown us. Father, help us to long for that day, to look forward to that day with absolute certainty when you will give us your blessing and your promise of the new creation and eternal life. And we look forward to when Jesus returns. In his name we pray. Amen.